It's good to be back with you all today. It's been a little while. I asked Travis Thursday when we met, and I said, is anybody grumbling or asking, you know, where is he at? Does he not preach anymore? And he said, no, not really. So I guess that's good that I'm not overly missed. I mean that sincerely. I think it's great that we have people to fill in. Travis did a great job again finishing up Psalm 23. I'm grateful for that. And then Phil last week as well. It's always fun to have him back. And so, but it is good to be back with you. We're going to continue on in the Hallel Psalms. So we're in Psalm 116. I have a story this morning to begin with, and it has absolutely nothing to do with the message, but I thought it was good. So I heard of this little boy who was thumbing through the family Bible, a big old family Bible. Some of you have that. And he was just fascinated by the big pages and, you know, the old looking writing and all that. And suddenly something fell out of the Bible, and he gasped, and his mom said, what did you find? And it turned out it was a leaf that had been pressed in the pages of the big Bible, and she kind of wondered why he was so taken back by that, and so she asked him, what is it? And he replied with just all the sincerity of a child, and he said, Mom, I think it's Adam's underwear. Faith like a child, right? Well, we are in Psalm 116. Sorry, I don't know what I said earlier. 116. Three psalms to go, so we're halfway through the Hallel Psalms. If you remember, these were 113 through 118 were psalms that were sung at many of the Jewish festivals and feasts, but most importantly at the Passover. And so even as we read this morning, it doesn't have a whole lot to do with the global Passover, the coming out of Egypt, of Israel from Egypt, but it kind of has a bent on just a personal salvation message. And so we can imagine as they would sing through this, they would be thinking personally of how God had rescued them, right? Because it wasn't just that these were God's people, that the law required that they love God and do all these things, but he's always been a personal God. And so it was up to the person, to each person, to truly believe and rest in that salvation that he has given them and us as well. And so as we read this, it's a little bit longer. We'll make up for it next week with Psalm 117. But would you stand with me as we read Psalm 116 this morning? Psalm 116, it says this, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountiful with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vow to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Father, this morning we're grateful as always for your word. God, we're grateful to be able to look back at just the reality of the history of it and to think through just the way you've worked throughout history, bringing your people to salvation, God, and leading to the ultimate Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, God, I pray this morning as we read this, we could think about the history of it. We could think of what it meant to the people who sang this, even our Lord, the night in which he was betrayed, as he would sing this song. But God, would you apply it deep into our hearts and change the way that we think and live. May we trust in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I'm curious how many of you could quote some of that psalm. Anybody? It doesn't seem like one that we really like cling to, right? Psalm 23, most of us could quote most of it, right? And get it pretty right. In fact, McGee says this. He says, this is one of the greatest psalms in Scripture. He said, some expositors place it next to Psalm 23 in greatness. He says it's a psalm of thanksgiving. Man in distress calls upon God, and God hears in mercy. It's a loving song. It's a Hallel psalm. It's a simple psalm that speaks of the past sufferings of Christ in the presence of death. The night in which he was arrested and the day before he died, the Lord sang this psalm. I'm not sure we probably place it on that same kind of level, but as we read through it and we think through it, there's this gospel, right? It's this simple gospel message. And that gets a little bit confusing, I think, because it's a psalm of one man's story, right? And it seems that he's facing death or some soul-anguishing thing that makes him even think of death, but we see the Lord rescuing. We see the Lord answer his prayers. Kinder says this, there's an infectious delight and touching gratitude about this psalm, the personal tribute of a man whose prayer has found an overwhelming answer. He has come now to the temple to tell the whole assembly what has happened and to offer to God what he vowed in his extremity. There's a theme kind of throughout this, and we'll get to it at the very end, I think, as well. But I want you to know, this psalm is a declaration. This is what God has done for me. And he even says it in there. He says, may it not be just for myself, but in the courts of the people, before all of Israel, he wanted to proclaim what God had done for him. But here's the tie then. If this is a personal psalm, it's just the story of another guy in a kind of a physical situation. But there's a tie because really this could be our story of salvation. We understand he's in this extreme moment of severe suffering and pain, and there's no way out. And he turns to the Lord and the Lord saves him. That's where we all, if we have trusted in Jesus Christ, came to, right? If there was a moment in your life where you came to understand there is nothing I can do, that we're facing the most extreme situation, which is eternity in hell, and yet God did the work, he saved us. He sent Christ to the cross to pay the price. MacArthur says this is an intensely personal thank you psalm to the Lord for saving the psalmist from death. The occasion and author remain unknown, although the language is used by Jonah in his prayer from the fish's stomach. It's remarkably similar to that. But here again is kind of the point. While it appears to deal with physical death, the same song could be sung by those who have been saved from spiritual death. So the question is, have you been saved from that? And then if the answer is no, you have something that you need to understand and to do with the gospel. If the answer is yes, then we have this example of what do we do with that? We shout it from the rooftops. We praise God for it. We look back and we don't discount the anguish and the pain and the suffering and the sin, but we look at it and we say, wow, what a gracious God to forgive me from that. So as we get into this, you'll notice your notes are a little different this week. I guess I'm just always messing with how I do it. But there's kind of 3 points. Just 3 blanks for you to fill in. I gave you kind of the rest. You can add what you want. But here's the first thing is that God hears. It's how the psalm begins. Well, actually, it begins with, I love the Lord. This declaration of, I love God. Spurgeon, I've told you, wrote a lot on the Psalms, and he has great things to say, but he says this blessed declaration, every believer ought to be able to declare without the slightest hesitation, I love the Lord. Didn't Jesus say something similar to that? If you proclaim me before men, I'll proclaim you before the Father. If you've truly understood salvation, there's nothing that should hold you back from saying, I love the Lord. The problem is that in our weakness, in our flesh, we come into moments where we encounter people in the world, people who we love and even respect, and we desire for them to know Christ, and so we're cautious with it, right? We don't jump in there and say, well, let me tell you what God's done for me. Let me tell you why I love the Lord. I love the Lord. And again, this whole psalm is about that. It's this declaration. It's this proclaiming. He says, why? Because he hears me. That verb has the idea of that he has heard me, that he's hearing me, that it will continue to hear me. It's the past continuing into the present. That testimony of what God has done, we've said this often too, that speaks so loudly into our lives, especially in the moments of trial, to look back and say, no, I understand what God has done, and God is faithful, and he will bring me through whatever this is that I'm facing. So it's in our distress that we call out to the Lord. In his distress, we don't know who the writer was. Spurgeon's confident that it was David. I don't know. We don't know what the situation he was facing, and I think that's all for good reason, because that's not the point. The point is God and his faithfulness and what he will do when we cry out to him. God hears his prayer. Spurgeon says this, it's this bowing down of his grandeur, that's God, to attend to my prayer. The figure seems to be of that of a tender physician or a loving friend leaning over a sick man whose voice is faint and scarcely audible, so as to catch every accent and every whisper. Do you understand that God hears your prayers? I think we know it in our heads, but we fail to live it out in our lives. I do that. How do I know? Because I fail to pray when I ought to. I fail to turn to the Lord as my first instinct before I start trying to figure out how am I going to fix this situation. That's part of why on Wednesday night we want to refocus and just make it about going before the Lord. Do we love this church body? Do we want this body to be growing and their knowledge and love for Christ and their witness to the world? Well, let's get together and let's pray about that. God hears our prayers. He hears us in our anguish. Again, he's answering in this moment, which, by the way, he doesn't always answer the way we think that he should. Right? I don't think anybody would argue that. We see the situation, and I don't think it's wrong that we pray the desires of our hearts, right? As long as it's not something sinful. God, I'm facing this medical test, and it's possible that it's this terrible disease, this terrible something, and God, I want that it not be that. I pray that it not be that. And if it comes back that it is, then what? Right, that goes back to this, the idea of Christ in the garden. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. God doesn't always answer according to what we think he should, but when it comes to salvation, he has said without exception that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's kind of a couple pieces that go into that. And this is very much unlike us, right? We hear, that you always hear the jokes of the husband who hears the wife but doesn't listen. God hears our prayers. He hears our supplications, our cries for help, and he answers. Again, maybe not the way that we think he should, but he answers according to his will, according to what is good and just and right, and will work together according to his will, right? So I want to be clear, this is a psalm of declaration. It's a psalm of remembrance. Another word for that is testimony, right? This guy is just giving testimony of how God saved him in this moment. And I think we need to understand that, because we should be so ready to share our testimonies with the world. And when we hear that, we think of our testimony of salvation. And that's good, and we should share that. But he's sharing testimony of just God working in his life. God, I woke up this morning with breath in my lungs, and I live another day to glorify and worship you. I'm going to sing your praise. I'm going to tell the world about you and your graciousness to me, because I don't deserve that. In a couple weeks, we'll have our baptism service. And one of the greatest parts of that, if we understand what baptism is, right, it's not something that saves us. It's something that declares what has happened in our lives. It's an association. It's saying we are Christ, we are with Christ, and we're associating with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. But one of the greatest things is giving that testimony of why am I doing this? How did I come to understand the gospel message? In fact, Ephesians 2, you guys know that I love that passage. We go there often. I'm not going to go there today because I think we'll probably talk about it in a couple weeks. But that is kind of the template of a testimony, right? You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're walking according to the pattern of this world. And then you get to verse 4 and it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. That's the testimony. Where was I before Christ? How did I come to understand my need for a Savior? The Savior. And then what happened after that? There's a change that happens. Wiersbe says this back to our psalm. He says, the psalmist could not trust himself for deliverance, nor could he trust people around him, some of whom were liars, if you saw that in verse 11. He says, but he knew that he could trust in the Lord and call on him for help. That's verse 1, actually. Or no, verse 2. Because he has inclined his ear, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. So then he goes into the testimony, the what happened. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. And then he goes back to again, then I called on the name of the Lord. And he tells us what his prayer was. Oh Lord, I beseech you, save my life. So again, we don't know what this language is. It's kind of poetic language. The cords of death encompassed me, the terrors of Sheol. That could have been physical death. That could have been just soul anguish of something that was going on in his life. One person equated it to maybe what Job was going through. That was all of that, right? He had lost so much. He was physically afflicted, and all that came together, and he just called out to God. It's interesting that word, or the little phrase that I called out to the Lord becomes kind of the theme of the whole psalm. It's in verse 2, I think we just saw it in verse 4, 13, 17. In all of this, he calls out to the Lord. And what does God do? He answers. In verse 5 through 11, God answers. One writer, I don't remember who it was, says this is this outburst of praise in verse 5. It's all unannounced. It speaks for itself. It recaptures the delight of finding that the prayer was answered and the scene transformed. Look at verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. He just bursts out into praise. Again, we've talked about this often, but our gospel understanding should result in a life of just glorifying, praising God. This eruption of, I can't hold it in anymore. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. We see that in other places, Romans 7, 25. We'll get there soon as we return to Romans in a little bit. But here, this is why the gospel is so incredible. It's this meshing of God's mercy and God's justice, right? Think about the gospel message. McGee tries to help us kind of understand this. He says, God is merciful, but God is righteous. He cannot just arbitrarily forgive sin. Have you ever thought that? Why couldn't God just say, okay, I forgive it? Because he's just. And he said that sin will be punished. He goes on to say he has to be right when he does. That is, forgive sin. God is the moral ruler of the universe. He has to be right, he has to be holy, he has to be just, and he also wants to be merciful. The only way that was possible for all of that to happen was for him to take the penalty, which is what Christ did on the cross. That's why it's so incredible. And then he tells us, come to me, right? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So as we get on into verses 6 through 8, now we have kind of what happens after that salvation, right? It's because of our salvation in Christ that we can have peace in any circumstance, regardless of how God answers the prayer, how we think he should or should not. Elizabeth Elliot said, the secret of joy is Christ in me, not me in a different circumstance. And that's what the psalmist kind of goes through here. It requires humility. It requires an incredible faith in God, which also requires humility. But we get caught up in this idea that we want the smooth road, right? We want the easy path, the least resistance. It's interesting, I was thinking about this, and I came across two different quotes from C.S. Lewis, and they speak to both of those things, the wrong response and then the right response. Listen to what he says. He says, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. The smooth, easy life, right? But Jesus said what? That it doesn't profit a man to gain the whole world to have the smooth, easy life if he loses his soul. Jesus said, in the world, you're going to have trouble. Jesus said, they've hated me, they're going to hate you. So here's kind of the flip side of that. Again, C.S. Lewis, he says, talking about kind of these struggles, he says, we're not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us, right? If we understand God, we think, no, he'll do the best for us. But listen to what he says. He says, we're wondering how painful the best will turn out to be. That doesn't preach well, does it? That doesn't mesh with our prosperity gospel of, oh, God wants you to be so happy and fulfilled and perfect. And again, Jesus didn't say that. And so as we look at the psalmist, we see this anguish and we see him crying out to God. I wonder what it would have looked like if God had answered differently for him. We could maybe not assume, but we could hope that his response would be the same. I will trust the Lord, right? I will praise him. I will glorify him, even if this doesn't go the way that I want it to. So he says that he'll walk before the Lord, right? We understand what that means. It's this whole life pattern, right? Completely, as one writer says, exposed, but completely befriended by God. And as we get on into verse 10, did anybody hear that as we read through and think, what is he talking about? I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. So is he saying he believed that he was greatly afflicted? It doesn't really sound like that as we read it. Of course, there's always stuff that's difficult in translation. But he says, I believed, and I think we could add, even when I said, now I lost it. I am greatly afflicted. When I said in my alarm, all men are liars. Here's what I think that this means. There are different opinions on it, and I'm not sure it makes a huge amount of difference. But as I said, I think that he's saying he believed in his core, at the bottom of what he was doing, he believed, even when these things came out of his mouth. I think we can relate to that. We can see that actually throughout the Psalms. Right, we see people crying out to God, how long will you forget me forever? I'm weary, right? I drench my bed with tears. One writer says this, kind of talking about the Psalms, it's not wrong. The psalmists often express how they feel crushed, how they're disillusioned, and they even say so with wild tones of panic. I've said that before. This is why I love the Psalms, because we hear this just open, complete honesty. This is horrible. This is awful. How, God, how could you even forget me in this moment? But there's always a resolution, right? But I return to the sanctuary. But I trusted in God. And I think that's what he's expressing here. Even when I was saying these things, I knew at my core that God was faithful, that God would care for me no matter what the outcome would be. Now, we kind of jumped ahead, but I want to go back to verses 6 through 8 because we see how God dealt abundantly with him in this situation. And again, if we make the gospel connection to it, when we're saved by grace through faith, all of these things come to be ours. His tears were wiped away. Let me just say, maybe not in this life, but they do come if we understand it rightly. His tears were wiped away. He was held up by God. God prevented him from stumbling. He walked with him to protect him from his enemies. The gospel is such an incredible message, and it's not just that, right? It continues throughout our lives, and it's an incredible thing. We're given the Holy Spirit of God to live within us, to guide us, to convict us of sin, to help us. We're given the body of Christ to build one another up. And again, that's largely what this is about. I'm proclaiming this to the body, to those around me, not just the body, but to the world. We have so many benefits and blessings that come with following Jesus Christ. That's why Christ said that you count the cost, right? If we rightly understand it, there's so much more benefit to following Christ than the pleasures of this world. There's no comparison. Now we get on to the end of it, verses 12 through 19. This is God is worthy. God is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our dedication, our devotion, of our vows, of everything that we make to him. But I love the way that he begins it. Look at verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? First of all, there's a clear understanding. I can give back to God nothing that would merit or repay him for what he's given me. That's important to understand because he is going to go on to say he's going to hold up the cup of salvation. He's going to repay his vows. But all of that is in response to the grace and the glory that God has given him, not to earn it. We get that wrong. Even when we understand it, we get it wrong. He says he'll take up the cup of salvation. I think there's some troubles in that translation. It's not that he's taking it and lifting it up, but it's that free gift that God's given him, and he's clinging to it. I will cling to my salvation, this free gift that God's given me. So he says he'll lift it up. He says he'll pay his vows. Again, we don't really know what that means. It doesn't seem that those are tied with the Mosaic law or anything like that, but again, it seems that he promised God something in this moment of affliction. Again, we've all been there, done that, right? God, oh, if you would just do this, then I'll do this, and then it kind of resolves, maybe we think, itself, but God does it, and then do we keep that vow? Again, he's not trying to earn something. He's just being faithful to his God. Verse 15 seems to me sort of odd or out of place. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. There are a couple different opinions on what that means. The word precious means highly valued. It could also mean costly. So again, looking at the gospel through the lens of the gospel, it was costly to our Savior. It's a free gift to us, but it was a costly sacrifice that Christ made to us. But I'm not sure that that's really what he means. Barnes kind of gives some suggestions of how it's valuable or important to God, the death of his godly ones. In fact, we could maybe read it. It's a precious thing, the death of those who die faithful to him. But here's what he says. It's important to God because it's the removal of another of the redeemed to glory. Do you think about that? It's the taking of one of his redeemed, saved people into glory, into the heavenly hosts. That's a precious thing because it costs Christ his blood. It's a triumph of the work of Christ, right? It's a triumph of his redemption that one of us go to be with him. And then he has another look on this, and he talks largely about martyrs, people who are killed for Christ. But I think the same could be said about anybody who dies faithful to God, leaves a legacy and a testimony that the world looks at. I don't know if we think about that very well when we think about our death, but what is your life? What is it leaving for the world to look at? He says, what an argument for the truth of the gospel. What an illustration of its sustaining power. What a source of comfort to those who are about to die. To reflect that gospel, that the gospel does not leave the believer when he most needs it, its support and its consolation. That it can sustain us in the severest of trials and in our condition here. That it can illuminate what seems to us, of all people, the most dark, cheerless, dismal, repulsive, and he says, the valley of the shadow of death type situation. When we face death with that kind of gospel outlook, it does speak to the world, and that's a precious thing. Verse 16, he kind of reemphasizes his role or his life as a servant of God and using the example of his mother. And then we get to 17 through 19. This is paralleled with verses 13 through 14. And this is where Jonah speaks almost identically. In Jonah 2:9, he says this, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." Verse 17 through 19, we read this, "To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vow to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people." Again, this is a public thing. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Our lives are to be a living sacrifice. Right? We read that Romans 12, 1 and 2. Steve, I won't put you on the spot, but you could quote it for us. I know you could. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship or act of worship. Hebrews 13:5 says this, through him, that is Christ, then let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Is your life a living sacrifice of praise to God? I think that's why sometimes we worry and we talk about where's our joy in our times of worship. Where's our joy? Even if you don't love to sing, is it on your face? As you think about the words, the songs that we sang this morning were so rich in their meaning. Even Julie's song tied in with this, right? Even in our dark moments when we don't understand it and we're believing the lies, there should be such joy because we understand what Christ has done for us. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? What can man do to us? That's where the eternal joy stems from. And I'll just once more, as we kind of close this up, say this was a public display. This was a public declaration. We should be declaring it. We should be proclaiming what God has done in our lives, one for salvation, but then in every other aspect, as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of him, we see it more clearly every day. Spurgeon says this, I'll close with this quote, God's praise is not to be confined to a closet, nor his name to be whispered in holes and corners, as if we were afraid that men should hear us. But in the thick of the throng and in the very center of assemblies, we should lift up a heart and voice unto the Lord and invite others to join with us in adoring him, saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah. I think that was actually the title of Phil's psalm last week. It should be infectious. It should be contagious as we sing praise to the God, as we say, look at what he's done, as we say, look at how good he is. That should infect not just this body, but the world around us. So are you trusting him? Are you crying out to him? Are you being open and honest with him in your deep anguish? It's okay to do that. Are you faithful to him? And do you praise his name throughout this world? Let's pray. Father, we are, again, grateful for your word. God, again, it's incredible to see the history of it. It's incredible to see this isn't just some made-up story of fables. This is a book of true, honest things that happen, and we can learn from the lives of people who struggled like we struggle, who prayed like we prayed, who trusted, Lord, hopefully like we trust. Would you do a work in our hearts and draw us in closely to our understanding and our just lives of loving you? And God, I pray this morning if there's somebody here who hasn't trusted you, that today would be the day that they would see their sin, their need for a Savior, that they can't do it on their own, that nobody can save them, but that Jesus Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice on the cross, dying for their sins, raising to newness of life, defeating death in the grave. God, I pray today would be the day that they would trust in you as their Savior. God, you're so gracious to us. You're so good to us, and we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.